there's a Gail in the back. Gail Force. Hi, Gail. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I'll be at 24. 1 John 2. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time which we have to hear and study His Word. It's always a very good idea to approach the Word of God with gratitude, as everything else. If there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of this time in which we have to gather together. You faithfully continue to communicate Your Word as You have preserved Your Word over thousands and thousands of years. And so we can sit before ancient literature that is prevalent today and forever as it is Your mind. We thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son and the work that You have done on behalf of us all so that we can have what we have and claim to be who we are in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so in His name, Father, we pray that Your Spirit guide and direct. In Christ's name, amen. So we, in looking at the words abide as they are used by John in 1 John, and we'll also look at a few instances where the Lord uses it in John's Gospel, we are to abide in Him. In verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, which states, if we say that we abide in Him, meaning that we say that we continue to, it's our lifestyle. That's the verb tense there is an infinitive. That means that whatever we do, we abide in Him, we are claiming that. Well, if we are claiming that, no, John says that you will walk as He walks. If we love our brother, John says in John 2:10, then we abide in the light. In John 2:14, He says that the Word abides in those who are strong. So the believers who are strong and can resist the lies of the evil one, which is what John is dealing with in this epistle, that the Word has to abide in you. I mean, the Word remains, and as we saw this last night, it means that you are on a consistent diet of the Word of God. And however consistent you decide to be is between you and God, and you should know as a humble priest what that is. So the first one is a claim to a lifestyle. The second one is a fact of the brother, of the one who loves his brother. The third one is a fact. It's stated as a fact. It's a present indicative for those who are strong and can resist the devil. And then the fourth one here, we're actually the fifth one, we're going to look at the fourth one now, is that the baptism of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit abides in us, and that's true of every believer. That's also a present indicative, stating that the Spirit is within and abiding within. He will never, ever leave you, no matter what your condition is. So it is a fact that the Spirit abides in every believer, and His ministry to the believer is ever present, and we must rely upon that. We are to trust Him in everything that we do and believe that the Spirit is going to empower us and guide us and teach us. In other words, fill us with what His will is, His desire. To fill is really to control, but not outside of your free will. If you choose the things of the Spirit will make it happen. So it is also a fact that the Word will abide in every believer who has a consistent diet of the Word of God. And so it will always be recalled to your memory. However, if we are superficial learners or very sporadic learners, then that is not going to happen. And we're going to have a lot of worldly viewpoint in our system of thinking. Our subject is the home of the Lord, and the home of the Lord is full of the Word of God. I mean, it's a no-brainer. The Word, the home of the Lord, which is to be my soul, it is my soul now, is to be full of the Word of God. And this is reiterated in verse 24. John writes, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." Now, what does he mean from the beginning? The beginning of what? Well, if we understand the context of the letter, he is speaking to a group of churches in Asia, as we're very almost sure that it is a group of churches in Asia, and he's referring to the doctrines that they first heard. And when did they first hear these doctrines? It would have been by Paul. So Paul's first missionary journey, he goes right to this place, Galatia, Phrygia, and Lydia, and he'll return there on the second missionary journey. And when John is writing, we're pretty confident that John is in Ephesus, which is also in Asia, but it's over on the coast. But in close enough proximity, especially with Roman roads, that Asia Minor is easily traveled. There's peace there because of the Romans. And the Romans control it. It's a Roman province at the time. And so what they heard from the beginning came from the Apostle Paul. But there was something else that came to them from the beginning before Paul. Because we find Jews from this very area at Pentecost when the church begins. In Acts chapter 2, where it describes Jews and it describes the various areas where they're from, we find Jews from this area. So they would have gone to Pentecost. They would have heard Peter and all the apostles speaking in tongues and hearing the gospel, and they would have returned home with this gospel. Paul then went through and taught them the basic doctrines of the Christian way of life. And so this is the beginning doctrines. He says, let that abide in you. So, you know, what else could abide in them? All the falsehood that has come afterwards, of which there is much. If what you heard from the beginning, he said, abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So you see, abiding in the Son and the Father here is conditioned, right? It says if, and what, if what, if the word that you heard from the beginning, meaning the true doctrines of the Christian way of life, if they abide in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. And it's interesting that he would use those two, not the Holy Spirit, because he uses the exact wording that our Lord used in John 14:23. If you love me and you keep my word, I and my Father will make our home with you. And really, abide, meno, and home, mone, are really of a similar nature. You abide means to remain. Home is a place that you would choose to remain. And here, if you, again, if what you heard from the beginning, the truth of Christology, soteriology, the doctrines concerning Christ, the dual nature of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that propitiation is gained by faith, reconciliation, justification, all by faith, and that the doctrines concerning the salvation that our Lord has provided, the doctrines concerning our Lord himself, the Trinity, what we call theology proper, the doctrines of the resurrection, the doctrines of the church, the difference between the church and Israel, on and on, and what's coming in the future, and the doctrines of election and predestination, which is the conduct of the believer. And none of that can be trifled with. It can't be watered down or changed. John says, if those things, the truth that you heard of them, abide in you, then the Father and the Son will abide in you. Now, this is the first time that John uses abide as a command. Be sure, he says, that the sound doctrines of the Word of God remain in you. The beginning doctrines, the foundational doctrines, as we learn more, we're learning more about them. And people tout these complex or advanced doctrines. I don't see any such thing. You're learning more and more about what is the foundation. And what is the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3. And we build upon that foundation. But Paul said, be careful how you build. And he's really talking to the teachers that would come after them, like after him, like Timothy. Be careful, teachers, how you build, that you build as I built, and my blueprints. He said, I am the master architect. Christ has given me that gift. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, to most of the church. And they are to build upon his foundation. Again, they're the doctrines of the person and work of Christ, the gospel, the gifts given to every believer. They can't be altered, but many have tried to alter them, and successfully. The doctrines of the Trinity, Christology, soteriology, as well as the church in Israel, were plainly and clearly taught from the beginning. And I believe this happened so fast that Satan found himself rushing to catch up. Did Satan know what the church would be? Nobody knew what the church would be. It was a mystery. Unrevealed. Kept secret since long ages past, as Paul said. Jesus told Judas Iscariot to get out. And then he started to explain the things to come, which none of the disciples really understood at that time. But Satan wasn't there. And when this occurred, when the church began, and they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, they're speaking in tongues, the doctrines, the new covenant in his blood is made real to all church-age believers who now are complete in him, that the sacrifices are gone, that everything has come to fullness. Satan doesn't know anything about it. And so, in the beginning of the church, these doctrines spread quickly. Think about how good that news is. The world never heard it before. You're familiar with it, and rightly so. I mean, it's not new. When you came into the world, the truth about Christ was not new. It's been known for generations and generations and generations. However, in the beginning, this is brand new. The fact that men are set completely free by faith and faith alone, this is brand new. Made complete in union with Christ, indwelt by God. Sins and iniquities remembered no more. On and on. The truth would be in you. It would be etched upon your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm making you brand new creatures. Your destiny with me is solid and complete. Eternal life. The door to the way, the road, is open. And this spreads so fast. And Satan has to scramble to keep up. Because what Satan has to do is come up with lies that will infiltrate the truth. And this is his scheme. It's his favorite one. Is not to come up with a brand new religion that no one's ever heard before, but to take the true and twist it. He's going to infiltrate. It's called syncretism. Israel did it by worshiping Jehovah and also the false gods to infiltrate the truth with lies. He's not going to invent something brand new. When he's in the garden with the woman, when he speaks to her, he doesn't deny the existence of God. He doesn't say that there is no God. He doesn't say that he's God. He doesn't deny that God spoke with them. He just uses some of God's words. He twists God's words, and he turns God's words into lies, which they believed. And that is exactly what is going on in the early church. So, again, the practice of Satan is to alter the existing truth and not to invent something completely different. Satan scrambles to catch up because he needs false doctrines to infiltrate the true. In other words, when Paul goes to Asia, he speaks the truth. John can say here that what you heard from the beginning is true. It's not intermixed with lies. It would only be later that the lies would come to this very place. So what was from the beginning is true. It's what came later that were lies. So Satan does catch up. At first he uses Judaism. The Jews who saw their brethren, fellow Jews, because the church began with all Jews, the Jews saw their fellow Jews going to this Christ guy saying he's the Messiah, well, Jesus, They thought it was just another sect of Judaism. That it was, you know, something that was Judaism changed somewhat. It wouldn't be for a while before they understood that it was something completely different. Not so much different, but more different than they thought. But anyway, the first people who attacked the church were whom? Jews. And they attacked it as an alteration or an attack on the Mosaic Law. But then Satan, you know, that wouldn't do. If it was just an attack by Judaism, then it wouldn't be much, but it was a good start. But then Satan found another way. To take Judaism, but also take the mystery cult pagan religions, mix them with Judaism, and make something new. It's really not new. It's always been around. Syncretism has always been around. But this, what would become to be called Gnosticism, would be the first real challenge against the church. And that is exactly what John is dealing with and what Paul is dealing with. Over this, the false doctrines came among believers in the Roman province of Asia. And this area had a lot of paganism, but there was also a lot of Jews there. This is what we now know as the country of Turkey. And as I said, there was a lot of pagan religions there. They worshipped, their main god was a goddess, actually, the mother god Sebel, and or Sebele. And the Romans actually adopted her and built a temple to her right in Rome. It would benefit us to know what happened there, because this is exactly what's happening in America too. The liars alter the truth about the person of Christ, the doctrines of salvation, of creation, of resurrection, and the doctrines of election and predestination. And none of this would work if it doesn't appeal somewhat to mankind. And so it does appeal, even to Christians, because we know that we still carry the sin nature within us, though it is dead and crucified. And so we still have a temptation to pride and intellect. The temptation of a person's intellect is a temptation to their pride. Because Gnosticism was based on the fact that this is way smarter than anything you've ever heard. And to some people, that didn't appeal at all. So Satan had something else for them. But Gnosticism was appealing to the intellectual Christians of the time. There's something higher, better. But for it to be higher and better, it's got to be higher than and better than Jesus alone. Because Christianity is Him alone. It is Christ. Christians, you know, that's what we were called, of Christ. And that's what Christianity is. It's Him, which is a lot, but it is Him. So to say that I have something more, I got to say that I have something more than Christ. And also I have to admit that Christ, His work and what He has done is not sufficient for the salvation of men. There must be something more. In fact, that nonsense appeals to the pride of man. Because if I have to add something to salvation, if I have to do something, even if it's intellectual inquiry, then I'm good. Why do I have the higher knowledge and you don't? It's obvious I'm smarter than you. I have more insight than you. And that's exactly what they claimed. Now, it's true that every doctrine is open to attack, but what Satan is after is to alter your view. As a believer, you belong to Christ. He can't undo that. But what he is after is to alter your view, your worldview. If he can alter your view of the truth concerning origin, because this, under Gnosticism, the origin and the doctrines concerning creation had to be scrapped. Because of what they believed, it didn't jive with it. You couldn't have Genesis 1 through 3 be real and Gnosticism be real at the same time. So they had to scrap that. So you say, well, what it's also scrapped in our day and age in reference to science. Science says it couldn't have happened that way. you know, the universe is trillions of years old. There's a big bang, and there's evolution. So Genesis 1:3 can't be real. And even in Christian circles, there are people who don't believe that it's legit, that it's real, that it's literal, and that it's some kind of allegorical, mystical thing. Same with the resurrection of Christ. Impossible. So even in Christian circles, the resurrection is not believed as a literal bodily resurrection. If you alter the worldview of a Christian, you will also alter many doctrines. And that's what he's after. Your worldview is made up of your idea of origin, meaning, what is the meaning of life, morality, what is good, what is evil, and destiny. And out of those four things, if you notice, these doctrines all apply to those four things. My origin is my creation. My origin as a new creature in Christ is what? Is it of my doing? Or is it of God's doing? And since it is of God's doing, the work of Christ, which is what soteriology is, the doctrines of salvation, also get attacked. If I have to do something for my salvation, the doctrines of soteriology are attacked. If Jesus, there's another thing. Under Gnosticism, there's no way that God can be a man. Because man, our bodies are made up of physical matter. And they believe that to be evil. So God couldn't have become a man. So they attacked the person of Christ, the dual nature of Christ. How I, my morality, what I see in life as good and evil is told to me in my election and predestination by God. I'm elected to what? To God's highest and best. How do I realize God's highest and best? Well, there's a plan that He has already made up for me, that He has predetermined for me to walk in. That I be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. My morality is Christ's morality. My ethics, my virtue, is Christ's virtue. And if my eyes are on that, and on all the truths concerning this, my eyes are on my home. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. My eyes are on Him. My eyes are on the way, they're on the truth, and they're on the life. And when I see that clearly, my soul, my home, I live in it. And so I can say, in the infinitive, yes, I abide in Christ. And because I do, I walk as He walked. And, you know, so Satan has to change that. And to change that, he has to change your view. These doctrines are therefore altered. They're not, it's not something completely different. Right? When you teach false Christianity, it's another Jesus, but you use the same name. It's another gospel, but you use the same terminology, the same vocabulary. You actually even use the scriptures themselves. So if you can alter your view of the truth, then He can upset your love, your power, your peace, and your joy. The most effective attacks, by far, the ones that have the most effect, are the attacks on the person of Christ. If you say that Christ is a good man, no one's going to disagree with you. Not even a Muslim. In Islam, he is a prophet. If you say that Christ is a moral man, no one's going to disagree with you. If you say Jesus, now, if you say Jesus never existed, I've heard people use this argument, no one's going to take you seriously. Because we have not only the Bible, but we have historical accounts from other people who lived in that time who speak of Him. And where did Christianity come from? It's like saying there was no Abraham, you know. Where do the Jews come from? But anyway, but if you say that Jesus is God in the flesh, then the world at large has a very big problem with that. If you say that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, then the world has a huge problem with that. And that is exactly what is attacked. In Asia, we had a lot of intellectual activity. I mean, it was ripe for this. Hellenism, which was the spread of Greekification of the whole world, made people fall in love with an intellectual way. If the gospel is changed, then many things are changed. The intellectual activity of the cities of Asia could not leave the gospel unaffected. And these are the people that John is writing to. You see, if you can spend the time learning how this happened, then you're ready for it to happen again. Because it happens over and over and over, generation after generation, nation after nation, family after family, individual after individual. The same stupid attacks, and they work. Maybe you won't be affected. Someone around you will. Someone that you have a chance to witness to spread the truth to. We are not to be ignorant of his schemes. There are a lot of Jews in this area, and that's because somebody deported them there. His name was Antiochus. He was a king of the Seleucid Empire. About 200 B.C., he transferred 2,000 Jewish families to this very area. So these Jews have been there for multiple generations. They took their Judaism with them, their ancient beliefs, the beliefs that we know, their beliefs in the law. And what they did was they were neighbors to, and you know, the Jews, we saw them do it in the Old Testament, instead of rejecting the religion of their neighbors, they're like, what's that about? And what happened was that the mystery cult religion of Sibeli, and there were many, depending on what ethnic tribe you were from, these pagan religions with their, they had institution rituals of how you could be inducted into them, a lot of sexuality, and as cults always have, intermingled with the Jewish way. And so they syncretized just like they did in the Old Testament, and they had this Judaish, paganish religion. And that came to be Gnosticism. So here's where it all goes down for this particular issue that these guys are writing about. Many churches, the seven churches that are in the beginning of the book of Revelation, they're all in this area. This right here is the Roman province of Asia. And so the Romans didn't really control, they had influence out here, but they controlled the western part. As you can see, Phrygia, and there's Colossae. Now, Colossae has a huge problem with this, as we'll see. And where Paul is, in the quote that I have on the board, and actually you can turn there, go to Acts 20. Is he's in Miletus. Now, the Romans were smart. They wouldn't go into your, conquer your province, and then tell you you couldn't worship your gods. They just said, if you admit that Caesar is God, then we'll accept your religion. And in fact, they would, if they liked your religion, which they loved this religion, because there's like some really crazy sexuality in this one. Like the priests castrating themselves to that extent of perversion in sexual orgasmic worship of this goddess mother. The Romans actually accepted this and built a temple for her in Rome. So they would take these religions and put their idols in Rome. And that way they wouldn't take away your religion. And they did the same to the Jews. They allowed the Jews to worship Yahweh, and actually didn't even ask the Jews to consider Caesar as God, because that, all that did was cause revolt in the Jews. So if you say, if you behave yourself, you can worship your God, no problem. And so what happens in a place like this is that false religiosity is all over the place. But with Gnosticism is a syncretatic, if that's a word, it syncretizes everything. Like, Gnosticism is a big salad of religion. So it's got some Eastern, it's got some Judaism, it's got some Greek philosophy, it's got stuff that Plato wrote about, and so on. So Christianity is ripe for this. And this is a pretty brilliant thing by Satan to do, in that he would not push all Christianity out of Gnosticism, but actually accept parts of it. So they accept Jesus into Gnosticism, but they say he's definitely not God. He's a higher up. He's certainly up there, but he's not God. Right? They would accept angels, and angels were guardians of these various levels that you could ascend to, and they accepted the Father. They called him the Father. And they say, yes, we believe in the Father, God, but not a Trinity. And that, yes, you can get to the Father, God, but you need more than Jesus to do it. On Paul's third, what you have on the map there is Paul's third missionary journey, where you see the red line. He stated, he's here speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, I do have glasses. Where is Ephesus? It's over here somewhere. Hello? Why am I blind? You see it, right? I was, but I'm, boom! Ephesus. That was kind of fun. All right, now find... Just kidding. Acts 20:28. Be on guard. All right, just that alone. Let those three words ring in your soul. Do you think that you are not under any attack whatsoever? Do you think that the kingdom of darkness has said, well, you know, they go to church a lot, so there's no point in wasting any time on them? Do you think that? Do you think that how you interpret some things in your life cannot lead you to falsely interpret many other things? That they cannot get your eyes off of what your eyes are designed to be on by God as a new creature in Christ, which is Him? You think this is a game? Like the time that we spend in studying the Word of God is just for, so you can accumulate a lot of it? This is very real. Be on guard. Now, he's speaking to elders, and the elders are going to take this back to Ephesus, and it's their job to spread out throughout Asia and communicate it to all of their churches. And, I mean, is this going to work? It's not. What's going to happen to the churches in Asia? Well, where are they now? I mean, we're a lot of years later, but we'll see. Be on your guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. And this is what happens in Colossae. They left us. Paul writes to them, they left us, so they weren't of us. They came from ourselves. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Now we could add Peter's, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And he's talking about there when he was in that area. Be on your guard. This is going to happen. And it's going to happen to the churches, and it's going to happen to individual people. If it doesn't happen to individual people, where do these recruiters come from? It happens one person at a time. And when that person becomes convinced of something false, he starts recruiting those who are close to him. When they become convinced, they become a force for recruiting others into lies. Now, he closes this message with something sweet. He said, look down at the bottom of verse 35. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, John, in his first epistle, who is dealing with this issue in this area, and he's dealing with it about 50 years after Paul writes this. Right? We can often forget the timeline here. When Paul is in Miletus, on his third journey. It's close to about 50 A.D. In fact, it's a little before. It's somewhere in the 40s, late 40s. And when John writes his epistle, although we don't know exactly when, we know it to be somewhere around 90. So we've got 40 years, a whole generation later, and John is writing to these same people that there are wolves among you. And I say, well, it took, at least they lasted 40 years. In fact, they didn't. There was a big decline and then a resurgence. And if you were living during the time of the resurgence, you'd be like, oh, so awesome. Like if such a resurgence of Christianity happened in America right now, you'd be like, man, this is great. And then 10 years, 20 years, 40 years later, it'd all be gone again. The cycle continues. And that's what happened here too. Why does he say that at the bottom? I'm sure he said much, much more, but Luke records only what we need to know under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because as John will say about the false teachers in 1 John, they have lifestyles of sin. Do they love their brother? No. They hate their brother, and therefore they're in darkness. If you love your brother, you abide in the light. The false teachers do not believe it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. They believe the opposite. All they want is stuff. They want fame. They want recognition. They want riches. They want power. Paul entered Phrygia, this place right here, with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. In fact, the first place they went here was Cyprus, which they left from over here, Antioch. I can see, I know where they are. I hardly need my glasses there. Antioch to Cyprus, and then they're like, Cyprus was a wonderful success. They said, let's go up here to Asia. And that's when John Mark said, I want to go home. On their second missionary journey, Barnabas, who is the cousin to John Mark, says, let's bring John Mark again. Paul says, absolutely not. We're not taking him. Him and Barnabas get into a huge fight over this. Paul and Barnabas. They split ways. And Paul takes Silas. Paul with Silas on his second missionary journey meets Timothy in this very area. Timothy becomes a son to him practically. And the three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, on the second missionary journey, evangelize again this whole place. And then head over to Greece or Macedonia. When Paul wrote Colossians, let's go back map time. This is around 50 AD. When Paul writes Colossians, it's 10 years later. So what has happened in 10 years? When Paul wrote Colossians around 60 AD, the early Gnosticism, which is again this Judaism from the Jews who lived in that area that had syncretized with the pagan religions of the peoples who had been there for long ages, had already invaded the church. Where's Colossae? I just saw it. It's over here more, right? There it is. So it's right in this area. And who's over here? Where are they? Where's the Galatians? Oh, here it is. Really close. Do we know the Galatians had problems? And they had problems with straight-up Judaism. They were invaded by Judaism. And the Jews in this area said, there's no way you can scrap the Mosaic Law. You must do... And if they were smart, they would have said, we didn't scrap the Mosaic Law. We fulfilled it. The Mosaic Law is not gone. I do it all. All the ethics of the law, I do because my Lord has fulfilled it. What I have scrapped are the rituals and the rites and the festivals and everything that was a type of Christ. Those are gone. Why would we need them? We have the reality who is Christ. I don't need the shadow. But the ethics of the law I keep, most definitely. But the Judaizers convinced them that they needed to go back to the ritual. To the point where all of them getting ready to get circumcised. 10 years later, where are we? Colossians. Go to Colossians 2. This is one of those lessons that is important for you to understand the context of why things are written. In other words, you know, why does he write what he does in Colossians? Why is John writing what he writes in 1 John? Who are the players and what's really going on? And here, this is one of those classes where we fill that in, and it makes you see and understand the reality of this war of light and darkness that had been going on then that continues now. But there's no Sebele anymore. Her oldest stature, she had these big breasts, and she had cats and next to her, and so she was this fertility goddess. She was apparently abandoned into the woods, like Romulus and Remus, you know, the guys who started Rome, apparently. And she was raised by wolves and all of these things. And you know, they made statues to her. Oftentimes she was multi-breasted, and these were all hanging out, you know. Or you know, she was associated with lions because they thought that wild cats had raised her. So she's often seen on a throne that's being drawn by lions. And all of this stuff that people loved. Plus, you get to have lots of sex and drink lots of booze and take lots of drugs while you're sitting in front of her statue, you know. And it's all deemed good. So, where's the Sibylle now? Well, the statue's not around. But the image is. And is it blended with Christianity? Of course. It's offered, you know, to the point where, you know, in many churches now, I guess in the mega churches that sometimes I read, that they say, well, homosexuality is, you know, it's not a big deal, that God maybe did make you like that. And, you know, these rules are kind of old. You know, so we need to change things. And this is how the Gnostics marketed this. Satan's smart, is that the gospel that you heard 40 years ago was good for them. But this is a new age. Imagine 40 years. But, you know, how things change. What was America like 40 years ago? This is a different place. Say 100 years ago, a very different place. In the Bible, 100 years ago is in a couple of turns of the page. And they'd say marketed like that. You know, the culture is different. The people are different. We need to change the gospel to fit our lifestyles. That's going on now. And it was going on back then. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. He had been all around it, but he'd never gone actually into this city. Epaphras, is that a name? That doesn't sound right to me. It's close. In chapter 1, you can look him up right there. He's in like 1:3 or 1:4. Related to Paul, what was going on in the church there, of which he was likely the pastor or the elder. And he told Paul how faithful they were, but he also told Paul about what was going on, and that there was a group, a faction, who had been with the church for who knows how long, and they accepted this Gnostic thought, and they had left the church. In fact, one of the guys started his own church. There's probably several of them who did start their own Gnostic churches, and they were recruiting, and this would be in someone's house. It's not like you walk down the street and there's a building. That wasn't allowed in the Roman Empire, not yet. So in these gatherings, these churches and these houses, they were recruiting the others to come and be with them. That happened in Colossae and in all these towns. But Paul, again, writing in 60 AD, John is going to say kind of the same thing 30 years later. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It's so evident in this letter that it's called actually the Colossian heresy, theologically. And you can look that up online. There's a lot of theories about what it was. But we know it is a brand of Gnosticism. Go down to verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. See, you can see the Jewish influence there. But the other pagan cults did have festivals, and they celebrated new moons as well. They wouldn't have celebrated a Sabbath day, and so there's a Jewish influence. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance of all things belongs to Christ, not to rituals. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. So they practiced asceticism. They worshipped angels. The angels guarded the various levels that you ascended to heaven with knowledge, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And here, the visions were promised after you got initiated. So there was this ritual that you went through to get initiated in. And once you got in, and you went into like the inner whatever, it's like getting into a fraternity or like Knights of Columbus or something, I don't know. Or Freemasons.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking of. And you go through this ritual and you finally get in. You are promised that you would see visions. And only the select would see them. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen because of his induction, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And that severe asceticism, the Mosaic Law didn't say that you couldn't touch certain things, right? There were food restrictions. There's some things you couldn't eat. You couldn't eat pork, but it didn't say you couldn't touch it. This goes even farther. So it's a severe asceticism, which he says in verse 22, which all refers to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. If you have died to Christ, you have died to the elementary principles of the world, why are you practicing asceticism? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And because of that, these guys are sinless. It's not what he says, is he? But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. God tells us flat out here that asceticism, which is practiced by many, has no power over fleshly indulgence. This falsehood of man-made religion composed of Judaism and the mystery pagan religions was a call to return to bondage, the bondage that Christ had set us free from. It was heralded as a way of salvation, and that must be understood. There was in this a way for you to be saved. It wasn't atheism. It wasn't agnosticism, which really doesn't really talk about salvation. This was a religion that promised salvation, but Christ wasn't enough to give it to you. The basis of the heresy, as with all heresies, all of them, which continue today, is that man can do something to elevate himself. The base of it all is the pride of man and his self-conceit. I can do this. I can attain the knowledge. I can deny, I can beat my body down and make it obey goodness. Buddhism, I talked about last night, is a call to be good. It's a call to be good without God. It's incipient. It promises people that they can be good independent from God. This has this in it too. There's a call to good here. There's a call to, you know, do they know what the Mosaic Law says is good and evil? Well, of course they do. I mean, they've kept parts of it, of the law. But, however, it says clearly here that asceticism does not bring power. It has no power against fleshly indulgence. Hence, both John and Paul would know, without even meeting these false teachers, that they would have a lifestyle overrun by sin. Could they be righteous? How? If what you believe preys on your pride, your arrogance, and your conceit, how in the world do you have any power over the flesh? In fact, you love it. And though the asceticism, outwardly seems to be that way, it is not. Because where are we to change inwardly? Where does actual life come from? It's inwardly. Asceticism, me just trying my hardest. We saw this with Nicodemus last night. He said, how can these things be? You want me to go back into my mother's womb? How can I be reborn? It's impossible for a man like me. That which of the flesh is flesh. What can the flesh do? I can try as hard as I can to keep all the laws of God. I have no power to do it. I must be transformed within. So Christ said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that is all attacked here. If man does not see himself as a sinner in need of the grace of God, the grace of God that only Christ could provide, he has no power over anything. Where did Paul say, when with the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, why was he powerful? Why did he say, why was the power of Christ clothing him like a tent, is what he said. It's because he knew that he was weak. I am in need of the grace of God. I must depend on the power of God. How in the world can I do anything in this life that is good? By depending on Him. And I say I depend upon Him, I don't close my eyes and say, all right, God, make me good. God, you already know what God has done for you. Who you are in Him, the power He has imputed to you, the word that He has for you to learn. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is your home. I learn the way. I set my mind on that way. But I submit myself to His law. Right? When people say, I have faith in Jesus, and I've put all my life in His hands. But I don't really like the commands. They kind of restrict me. If you're following Him, right? If you say, my faith is in Him for all my life, then you do what He says to do. Are you going to get it right all the time? No. But you desire it. That is my only life. I will do what He has told me to do. I mean, I've done it myself in the past, and I am as guilty can be of these things. I've known and seen of people, and I'm as guilty of it as well. And that's why I said last night to anyone who is struggling that you keep listening, keep learning the Word of God, and be patient. Wait. But be careful with that as well. Meaning, I'll say, well, you know, all the time I'm never ready to follow the will of God. You know what I mean? Like you're making excuses. Well, I'm still very immature. I'm not going to follow the will of God. Not today. Not. You're to always attempt it. You're to always throw your heart and soul into following His will. That's who you are in Christ. You always do that. So keep learning. You will find power. I know of a person who, I knew this person well, and they had a lifestyle, a consistent lifestyle, that was outside of God's plan. They're in doctrine class, and they shared with me some of these things. Pastor Bob one night gave this wonderful message on the crowns, on the rewards for the believer. From Revelation 2 and 3. You know, the paradise of God, the new name, the robe, the order of the morning star, all that. And this person said to me, that's it. You know, those things sound so good that I'm done with this lifestyle, what it was. I knew exactly what it was. And I will tell you, that lasted about a week or two, I don't know. But personally knowing, I knew this person, they were right back to doing what they were doing all the time before. Because you see, a shiny crown is what they had in their minds. That's kind of far off. I've got time to clean up my act before I get close to shiny crown time. There was no motivation in them to stop. And why? Because they did not see the value of the will of God. The will of God is perfectly righteous. We should want nothing else. And like this, you know, what they were, I understand like addictions. Boy, do I understand addiction. I understand many things. This was a lifestyle that could have been easily stopped. Easily stopped. And it wasn't enough. Why does Paul and John and Peter and the rest, why do they go on and on with this? Letter after letter after letter. Are you reading here in Colossians of anything really totally different than what we see in 1 John or in 1 Peter or even in the Gospels? The life of Christ is spread throughout. And why is that? Well, actually, we will see in this doctrine. Our home with Christ is a way, and that way has to be seen and followed. How in the world am I going to do it? Because it is heavenly. It is of Christ. It is far above me, but really not anymore. It's not because of who He has made me to be. I rely completely on the grace of God. Can I do this? Absolutely. By relying on the grace of God. Paul found his power when he realized that he had to depend on God completely for everything. But again, you put your mind on that way. Paul knew what he was called to do. And despite the pain from the thorn, whatever it was, and the persecution and the insults and the weaknesses that were pressing upon him, he said, I can do this no matter what the obstacles are. Why not? If God has empowered me and called me to do so. You see, in my own will, separate from God, no matter how much I asceticize myself, no matter how much I set my mind of the strongest will I possibly can, you are the weakest thing going, and it has no power over fleshly indulgence. Only our reliance upon Christ can free us from bondage. It all depends on Him. That's why these attacks are so insidious. They promise the same freedom that Christ promised. They promise the same morality that Christ promised, just without the power. They promise a godliness, that you'll be great and good and you'll be happy and joyful and wonderful. I think of the guy down in Houston with the big, huge church, whose name I won't mention, who's just who writes and writes and preaches and preaches. I just hear about what he does, read about it. I haven't listened to him. But he says everything's just going to be great. He released a book about how every day is going to be TGIF Friday for you. There's not one mention of the cross from cover to cover. Not one. It's all marketing. But same promises, happiness, joy, contentment, peace, but without Him. Satan is insidious. He's deceitful. Has God said? Answer that question. Has God said? Well, yeah, He talks to me every day. Has He said you cannot eat it or touch it? Well, He did say something about eating it. Yes. Do you know why He said that? No. But now you've got me interested. Well, if you eat it, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. Wow. So in a way, God lied to me. He's holding something back from me. See, you filled it. He allowed her to fill in the blank herself. It was almost like a self-discovery for her. And Adam, because he ate as well. Has God really said? Yeah, God does talk to me. Look at Colossians 2:6. As saved people who are righteous, we continue to depend on Christ and His life. I am with Him. I walk with Him. Do I see Him? No, I can't wait to see Him. But I know He walks with me. My Catholic mother knew that. I remember she would say to me, because she was getting blind, you know how old people are, they want to give up the license. We were trying to get that license away from her for years. before she ran somebody over as my mom aged. But she would always say to me, she'd say, Julie, in her little Irish accent, Jesus is always sitting right next to me in the passenger seat. And she used to say to me back in my, when I just started doctrine, I'd be like, you Catholics, you're all the same. You don't know nothing. I know everything. I used to feel like that. Gotten into arguments with my mom about that. She knew something I didn't. Well, she didn't have the training in the Word of God, not even close. But one thing she knew, she would drive blind by faith. All right, not a great idea, but she would do it. She'd have the courage to do it because she always, and she said it to me enough. It wasn't just by a fly, you know, one time she said it. She said it often, that I know that Jesus is always with me. That gave her confidence. That faith. And, you know, we do a lot of work in the Word of God. We do, and we should. But the work that we do solidifies, backs up, braces up, and builds the faith of those very simple things. Can I do this? Jesus is with me all the time. Paul will say in this very letter, you can go back to Colossians 1, 25 through 27, there's a mystery here, and the mystery is that Christ dwells in you. He dwells in you. He's always with you. Look at Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Right? It's simple. The Gnostics brought in a lot of intellectualism and complicated things to appeal to the pride of man and the intellectualism of man. You therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed in the beginning, and overflowing with gratitude. But what would happen in this place? The Gnostic heresy would actually turn into a landslide. Paul writes in his last letter, 2 Timothy 1, that's not 1:1, it's 1:15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, I used to think, I remember when we first learned this, I'm like even in China, like, wow, that's a lot of people. Yeah, I didn't know anything. He's talking about this place right here in pink. All these places he went. Two missionary journeys he spent traveling through here. Also on his third going through and on his return, calling the elders from Ephesus here to come down and meet him. And he warned them. He said, I'm not coming back. I'm pretty sure I'm not coming back. You're never going to see my face again. And as we read in Acts chapter 20, he said, be on your guard for all the flock. Jesus purchased this church with his very blood. Keep giving to the people. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Keep blessing the weak with the truth of the word and keep teaching them. Now, where is he now? In 2 Timothy, it's about 10 years later from this meeting where he says, be careful. 10 years, that's all that's gone by. And he said, all who are in Asia, Timothy, and you're aware of this, they've all deserted me. But as we'll see on Sunday, it's not over for Asia. There's going to be a resurgence after Paul's death. And we're pretty sure, we don't know for sure, but we're pretty sure it's due to one guy that God is going to use. I mean, God used one guy to start it all. It was Paul. And he's going to use another guy to resurge this. And it's someone you do know. And it's not me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth that you are so faithful to do. May we be on our guard against all falsehood, no matter how small it may be, so that we never get our eyes off the way, the truth, and the life that is our Lord. We ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen.